Okay, I'll think about it. Thank you.
I just wanted to finish up. I had left you in the lurch with a interesting question that will be connected to the Meshech Chachma, and that is, Shabbos is mentioned twice in connection with the Mishkan. In Parshas Kisisa, we have the paragraph "Mishamru b'nei Yisrael es haShabbos." And there, it describes Mechalaleha Mos Yumas. Those who desecrate Shabbos, Mos Yumas, will surely die. And then in Parshas V'Yakel, when Moshe Rabbeinu tells Bnei Yisrael about Mishkan and Shabbos, it says, Kol Ha'aisa Bo Malacha Yumas. Now, Mos Yumas normally means death by a Beis Din. And Yumas means death by heaven. And since Chilul Shabbos is Misas Beis Din, Mos Yumas is the correct language. It shouldn't say Yumas. So why does it change it there? So Rav Meir Simcha, again, wants to go with his Yesaid. Now remember his Yesaid. His Yesaid, just to review, is that had there not been a Chet HaEgel, we would have built the Mishkan even on Shabbos. And it is only a result of the Chet HaEgel that we don't build a Mishkan on Shabbos. Right? That, remember, that was his Yesod. So based on that, we have the following. It turns out, therefore, that in Parshas Kisisa, when the Torah said, if you desecrate Shabbos, you're Chayav Misa, it was not talking about desecrating Shabbos in the building of a Mishkan, because you were allowed to build a Mishkan. It refers to desecrating Shabbos when you're not building a Mishkan. So, Zakr Meir Simcha, if I desecrate Shabbos when I'm not building a Mishkan, I'm Chayav Misa, if I got the appropriate warning. And that's why it says, Mechalaleha Mos Yumas. But Parshas Vayakel, which is after the Chet HaEgel, what is that mechadesh? What is the new chiddush? That you're not allowed to build the Mishkan on Shabbos. So Rav Meir Simcha says the following. If a person violated Shabbos by building a Mishkan, or by doing something involving building a Mishkan, he would not be able to be executed by a Beis Din. Because the reason is, this is a general rule, dinei nefashos, capital punishment by a Beis Din, can only be administered if there's a Beis HaMikdash. Until there's a Beis HaMikdash or a Mishkan, Beis Din is not empowered to give capital punishment. So if I did Malacha before there was a Mishkan, I couldn't be executed. Because that's a general rule. You need a Beis HaMikdash for, or, you know, I include that by a Mishkan, for Dinei Nefashos. Therefore, Rav Meir Simcha says, if the Chiddush of Parshas Vayakel is you're not allowed to desecrate Shabbos in the building of a Mishkan, meaning before you have a Mishkan, you're in the process of building, that can only be Yumas, that cannot be Mos Yumas, right? That's the deal, because there is no Dinei Misas Beis Din until you have a Beis HaMikdash, or a Mishkan, meaning nobody could be executed in the Midbar by a Beis Din, or by Moshe Rabbeinu, who had the status of a Beis Din, until you had a Mishkan, until the Mishkan was put up. And while it's being put up, a person could not be adjudicated guilty of Chilul Shabbos in the hands of a Beis Din. Only God would be able to punish him. And that is why it says Yumas, because that is the Misa from Hashem, that is Kares, that is not the Misa of Beis Din. So that's how he is miyashiv. Now, overall, the whole thought here is that the Mishkan, I'm sorry, not the Mishkan, the Chet HaEgel redefined our relationship with God. That before the Chet HaEgel, we existed on one level of being. After the Chet HaEgel, even though God forgave us and there was repentance and there was forgiveness, but things were not exactly the same. Our relationship was significantly different. Now let me point out that Rashi also holds our relationship was different, but even to a more extreme way. Again, you may remember we discussed this weeks ago. According to Rav Meir Simcha, pre-Egel, we could have built the Mishkan even on Shabbos. Post-Egel, we cannot build the Mishkan on Shabbos, right? That's how the Meshech Chachma understands the difference. Let me remind you that according to Rashi, the difference is far, far greater. According to Rashi, pre-Chet HaEgel, there would not have been a Mishkan at all. I hope there's at least a vague memory of this. Meaning to say, according to Rashi, the whole parsha of Truma and Tetzaveh, which is written in the Torah before the golden calf, is actually out of order. According to Rashi, in the ideal world that would have existed without the Chet HaEgel, there would be no Mishkan. And the Chet HaEgel is what necessitated a Mishkan. That is what Rashi says. Now Rashi doesn't say why. And there are essentially three explanations in why Rashi says what he said. Explanation number one is offered by the Sepurno, who was a great commentator from the time of the Italian Renaissance, Rav Avadya Sepurno, who says that the Mishkan is a failure. Because ideally, we should approach God anywhere we want, any place we want. If Hashem says, you got to have a Mishkan, so Baruch Hashem, it's a tremendous gift. But it's telling B'nai Yisrael, you're not on the Madrega. This is absolutely amazing. Rashi learns, there would not have been a Mishkan without the Chet HaEgel, because had there not been a Chet HaEgel, every backyard would be a Beis HaMikdash. I don't need to come to Yerushalayim. I don't need to have a Mishkan. God is with everybody on the highest level. So the Mishkan, and by extension the Beis HaMikdash, because the Beis HaMikdash is just the successor to the Mishkan, is a consequence of a certain distancing from the Almighty as a result of Chet. This is actually more dramatic than the Meshech Chachma. The Meshech Chachma says we would have been able to build the Mishkan even on Shabbos. According to Rashi, we wouldn't have needed a Mishkan. So the Sepurno's reason is, in Rashi, again this is by way of review, but it's worthwhile as we're leaving the Mishkan Parshios, it's worthwhile to review this. The Sepurno's reason is because had there not been a sin of the golden calf, God could be approached everywhere. You don't need a special place. Rav Yehuda Halevi in the Kuzari gives a bit of a different explanation. He says the Mishkan is not a distancing from God, but the Mishkan is a concession by God. Now what does the Kuzari mean? The Kuzari explains that, let's look at the Chet HaEgel. The Chet HaEgel was a sin that emanated from a need that the Jewish people had to visualize a connection to God in a physical and material way. So when Moshe was there, they looked at Moshe as an intermediary. When Moshe's gone, they need some intermediary, they need physicality. They cannot relate to a God without body, without form. This was a weakness and this was a sin. Of course it was. But here's what the Kuzari says. When Hashem sees that we have a weakness, He will give us a way to indulge that weakness within the framework of His Torah and mitzvahs. So here is the concept. Ideally, the worship of God should not be in a physical way. You shouldn't have to have buildings. You shouldn't have to have altars. Ideally, you worship God by prayer, by meditation, by thought, by study, by using the faculties of the soul and not the body. But the Cheda Egel showed that people needed physicality. They needed tangibility. Therefore, the Mishkan, according to Yehuda Halevi, with its statues, even look in the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies, what is in the Kodesh HaKodashim? Statues, gold cherubs. There is Avodah Zarah in the Kodesh HaKodashim. Quite amazing. Because Hashem basically says, well, if you have these tendencies, I will have to kavyachol accommodate myself to your weaknesses. So it's a little different than the Sephorno. The Sephorno says that the Mishkan is Hashem saying, you're no longer worthy of approaching me everywhere. I'm going to limit the time and the place. So it's kind of a punishment, a little bit. The Rav Yehuda Halevi's point is a different point. It is a concession to the spiritual weaknesses of our soul, which couldn't deal with the absence of a material, corporeal structure. That's Rav Yehuda Halevi. But the Tzad HaShava, the common denominator, is both are saying, had there not been a Cheder Egel, there wouldn't have been a Mishkan. Right? They're both, except there are two different explanations. And the third explanation maybe is the simplest explanation. And that is, the Mishkan was a tangible hug from Hashem that He has forgiven us. Meaning we wouldn't have needed the Mishkan had there not been a sin. But because of the sin, Hashem gave us a tangible sign of His love. So that's a more positive message. So it's not a rejection of us, and it's not a concession to us. It is a gift signifying divine forgiveness and love. But the Tzad HaShava of these three explanations is, had there not been a golden calf, there would not have been an Cheta Egel, and that is fundamentally Rashi's Shita in Parshas Truma and Tetzaveh, where Rashi says that the Parshios of Truma and Tetzaveh that deal with the Mishkan, although they are written before the golden calf, Rashi actually says, Ein Mukdam Uma'uchar Batorah, and they belong later. Ramban, you'll recall, does argue with that. And the Ramban says, we were commanded about the Mishkan beforehand, we didn't get around to building it till after the golden calf. And the Ramban looks at all the Parshios Keseder, and the Meshech Chochmas thought that we would have built the Mishkan on Shabbos, had there not been a Cheder Egel, is obviously following Ramban's Shita, that the commandment was given before the Cheder Egel. The Meshech Chochma is not following Rashi's Shita. Okay, just to be sure to connect it in that way.
Before the Torah was given, Jews would, in the way that we think of Shabbos, they would break Shabbos. Like, they didn't have the law of Shabbos. So.
Well, Shabbos is a little tricky. We didn't have Shabbos, but technically we did get Shabbos before Mount Sinai. Because if you remember, one of our stops after we left Mitzrayim was an oasis called Mara. And in that oasis, Hashem gave us selected commandments, kind of a preview of Har Sinai. And those selected commandments included Shabbos, and Kibbutz Aviyim, and the like. Now, what's the interesting question is this, though. You're actually raising a very interesting question, and that is, okay, we are told that they were given the commandments of Shabbos at the oasis of Mara. But what was the definition of the Mara commandment? Because after all, I think this is what you're getting at, if the definition of the 39 Malachos are those things that you do in building the Mishkan, so until there's the commandment of building the Mishkan, you don't know what you can't do on Shabbos. I think maybe that's what you're getting at. So you are raising a fascinating question. It may have been that the Shabbos of Mara, between Mara and Mishkan, they rested. It was a day of rest, but it may not have been with the 39 activities of work, which means the Shabbos of Mara may not be the same thing as the Shabbos of Matan Torah. You're only dealing with a few weeks. You're not dealing with a major thing, a major amount of time. But it is interesting that the Shabbos of Mara may have been a different type of observance. It may have been more just like a day of rest, but without all the definitions of Malacha. Very, very good good question. Yeah.
So if the Mishkan is a sign of a sort of spiritual defectiveness,
yes,
why do we pray for a return to that?
Yeah,
state
that
rather than
that's a very excellent question. Now that is an excellent question, because the question is if you look at the ideal state, well let me put it this way. Under any interpretation, we're not in an ideal state because we can't worship, we can't bring korbanos anywhere now, so we're worse off under any definition. But the question is, if the ultimate ideal state is that every person should make his backyard a Beis HaMikdash, and you don't need a central location, and the central location, according to the Sephorno, is kind of a statement, you're not worthy of approaching me everywhere, so I'm going to give you a special place, because you don't deserve unlimited access, right? Which is how the Sephorno seems to view Mishkan and even Beis HaMikdash. So the question is, why do we pray? I'm just repeating your question. Why do we pray for the restoration of the temple? And why, when Mashiach comes, is that what we get? We ought to get better than that. We ought to get the idea, hey, who needs a Beis HaMikdash? Your backyard is a Beis HaMikdash. Anywhere you want is a Beis HaMikdash. Because Hashem is everywhere. And accessible everywhere. It's a very excellent question. I had the same problem. I don't have a good answer for this. That would seem to suggest more what the Medrash says, that Mishkan and Mikdash are signs of divine love and divine forgiveness. And that's why we yearn for that. But like the Sephorno, it's hard to get your handle on why do we pray for the restoration of Mikdash.
Would there be the same difficulty with even returning to korbanos, which the Rambam suggests?
It's a different question, but it's the same problem, right? Because the Rambam says by korbanos, that a very famous passage in the Mor Nevuchim, that God doesn't really care about sacrifices. God is not an omnivore. And the only reason why God gave sacrifices is we were very aduk, we were very connected to pagan forms of worship. We loved the ceremony of sacrifices and the like. And God needed to wean us away from idolatry and paganism to a higher form of worship. And if he would have told us to go cold turkey, no pun intended, we couldn't do that. So he gave us a mechanism to incorporate within our divine worship. It's similar to Rav Yehuda Levi. See, the Rambam's point about korbanos is actually similar to Yehuda Levi's point about Mikdash. In other words, it was a concession to our weaker side. So then the big question once again is, same question, why did the Rambam daven Musaf? You know, what does Musaf say? Please, Hashem, bring back the korbanos, bring back the Beis HaMikdash. What are you praying with that for? We're better off without it. According to the Rambam, prayer and meditation are higher forms of worship. It's the same question. Now, of course, you know what people say. I know that you're a student of the Mor Nevuchim. I mean, there is a theory out there that because the Rambam wrote the guide for people who were very enmeshed in rationalistic Greek philosophy and did not necessarily believe in revealed truth alone, so he had to give them reasons that were palatable to the rationalist, but they were not true reasons. In other words, the Rambam actually did believe in the inner mystical meaning of korbanos, but he did not express it because that would not be comprehensible by the audience to whom he was speaking. So there is such a theory that there are hidden reasons that the Rambam did not express, but you know, it is a very good question. Yeah.
Is that what you just said? Is that widely accepted for the Rambam's reasoning, or can we not generally, when people say we?
Oh no, you can. Widely accepted. I mean, different people say yeah. I mean, it is a respected opinion. I mean, you're not an apikoros if you say it.
Would Rambam really change his way of thinking, his what he says, just to make people happy?
I have a problem with that. That's true. No, I do have a problem with that, because then you're kind of saying the Rambam was dishonest. But
he was speaking their language.
Okay.
He was hiding the reasons that they wouldn't make sense.
It could be. The truth of the matter is, even in the Guide to the Perplexed, the Rambam himself says that I am hiding different truths in different parts of the work. So the Rambam himself does say that he is concealing things in the narrative. So it's not a question of lying. He gave a perspective that has truth, but there are deeper perspectives.
Doesn't mean he talks about
that. Well, it doesn't mean that that's the only reason. In other words, it's not. In other words, I think it would be wrong to say that the Rambam said something that he didn't believe. That wouldn't be correct. But if the Rambam said something he did believe, but he didn't say some other deeper reasons, that is a possibility, because you tell a person what they're able to absorb and not what they're not able to absorb. Right? So that would be the difference. I don't think you can say the Rambam disbelieved anything that he said. That would not be correct. Okay. All right. So that's the idea here. Now, let me just mention. Do I have time to start here? Yeah. Let me just mention that if indeed the ego created this change in relationship, let me mention another change that may be less familiar to you. But you may have heard this. You know, did anybody go over to you on a college campus? The people like to say this because they hear a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. They say, "Oh, you think the Torah is so divine? Did anybody ever tell you that the Aleph Beis in the Torah is just taken as just the Assyrian alphabet that was taken? It's not even Hebrew, etc. It's an Assyrian alphabet, and that's why it's called Kisav Ashuris." And I'll even tell you maybe a Gemara in Sanhedrin that says that the Ksav was changed. So I just want to go over this a little bit, because here's the following. The Ksav of the Sefer Torah, which is essentially the Hebrew block script with embellishments, does go by the name Ksav Ashurit, Ksav Ashuris, which literally means Assyrian writing. And this is a holy script, obviously. This is the holiest script. In fact, it's brought down in Poskim that you shouldn't do wedding invitations in Ksav Ashuris, because wedding invitations gets thrown around, etc. Ksav Ashuris has the greatest holiness of all Hebrew scripts. But why is it called Ksav Ashuris? So let me quote to you a Gemara in Sanhedrin on Daf Chaf. Gemara in Sanhedrin Daf Chav says the following. Originally, the Torah was not given in Ksav Ashuris. The Torah was given in a different alphabet called Ksav Ivri. Now, Ksav Ivri is the old Hebrew alphabet. Have you ever seen that? Sometimes in dictionaries they have it. This is like an old hieroglyphic type of Hebrew alphabet. It does not, I mean, it resembles, it's not totally different, but it is different than the Aleph Beis as we have it. And this was called Ksav Ivri. It was kept by the Samaritans, I think maybe to this very day. Their holy works are written in the Ksav Ivri. And so what is the Gemara saying? Originally, the Luchos, the Sefer Torah, Tefillin, Mezuzas, everything was Ksav Ivri, and only later, in the time of Ezra, did Ezra change the Ksav Ivri into the Ksav that we call Ksav Ashuris. According to this, if you would have seen the Luchais, you would have seen Ksav Ivri. If you would have seen the Sifrei Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote, you will recall, 13 Sifrei Torah, this is an ace, on the last day of his life, he wrote 13 Sifrei Torah. He gave one Torah to each tribe, and one Torah was put in the Kodesh HaKadoshim next to the Luchos. So Machlokas in the Gemara, was it in the Ark with the Luchos? Or was it next to the Ark? But it was in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. All of that was Ksav Ivri, at least like summary Shem, because there's questions how to learn. And Ezra changed it to Ksav Ashuris. Now when did Ezra live? Be sure you understand this. The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. We have 70 years of exile. Then Jews returned. Most Jews didn't return, but some Jews returned. They rebuilt a second Beis HaMikdash. Ezra shows up shortly after, he was actually not at the dedication of the second, but shortly after the dedication of the second temple, Ezra shows up. He creates the body that is known as the people of the great assembly, the Anshei Knesset HaGdola. And among his many things that he did was, he decided, again we'll have to explain this, he changed the Ksav from Ksav Ivri to Ksav Ashuris. Now, people will tell you that Ksav Ashuris means Assyrian writing, so they will try to describe that what Ezra did was, Ezra looked at a foreign alphabet, he thought it was prettier, and he decided to change the Torah, mezuzah, tefillin. That would be a very preposterous thing to do. So here you have to understand the story a little bit closer. Let's go back before Ezra. At the time of the Babylonian exile itself. Right after the destruction of the temple. Okay? So who was the king of Babylon that destroyed the temple? This was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar took some Jewish young boys to train them to be royal couriers. And one of those young boys who grew up to be a great, great tzaddik and navi was Daniel. There is the book of Daniel. Daniel is the beginning of the 70 years of exile. And Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel was similar to Yosef. In fact, there are many, many parallels in the life of Daniel and the life of Yosef. Right? Yosef becomes advisor to the king. Daniel became advisor to the king. How does Yosef become famous? By interpreting dreams. Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Many, many parallels. But Daniel is growing up in the royal court. He remains faithful to Hashem. All of you know the story. He was thrown into a lion's den. Different miracles happened to him, etc. But now let's take the story a little further. Nebuchadnezzar dies. He is succeeded by his son, whose name is Avil Merudach. Avil Merudach dies. He is succeeded by his son, Belshazzar, who, by the way, happens to be the father of Vashti, which will come a little later. Belshazzar knows that the Jews are supposed to be in exile for 70 years and then God is supposed to redeem them. But Belshazzar miscalculated the 70 years and he thought they were up already. He counted from the wrong place. So Belshazzar, similar to a mistake that Achashverosh will later make, but this is before Achashverosh, Belshazzar figures, if the 70 years are up and the Jews have not been redeemed, Hashem has forgotten about the Jews. He has abandoned them. He has rejected them. So you know what Belshazzar does? He's going to celebrate the fact that the Jews are not going to be redeemed. So he thinks. He takes all of the kelim of the Beis HaMikdash that Nebuchadnezzar had plundered. And he puts them out in a huge party. And what is this party celebrating? It's celebrating the rejection of the Jews. It's celebrating, chas v'shalom, the weakness or the impotence of God who cannot save his people. This is all in the book of Daniel. And in the middle of that drunken revelry, there's a very dramatic, frightening scene in which a huge hand comes into the room and inscribes letters on the wall. And that is the origin of the phrase in English, did you see the handwriting on the wall? And there are four words that this finger inscribes on the wall. But nobody can read the words. It's an unfamiliar alphabet. It's an unknown alphabet. Daniel is given Ruach HaKodesh. And Daniel is able to decipher a language, an alphabet, that he had never seen before. And that alphabet was Ksav Ashuris. So the point I want you to understand is the following. It's very important to understand that even though we acquired that alphabet in Babylonia. The Gemara doesn't mean it's a Babylonian alphabet. It's an alphabet that Hashem revealed to us in Babylonia. Again, we're using Assyria and Babylonia interchangeably. That's also a problem. Assyria is actually another country. But assuming that we look at Babel and Ashur as one big empire. Okay, this is very critical. The Gemara does not mean to say that Kesav Ashuris is a Babylonian or Assyrian alphabet. It does mean to say it was heavenly revealed in Babel, in the handwriting on the wall. Now, Ezra lived after Daniel, but Ezra, for reasons we'll discuss, felt that if Hashem revealed it, that was a sign from heaven that we should now incorporate. It was like a heavenly revelation that we can incorporate it. Now, what did those words say? Daniel deciphered them. So the language was Aramaic. The language was Mene Mene Takal Ufarsin, which actually means Mene Mene, your deeds have been counted and recounted. Takal, they have been weighed in a scale. Your good and your bad, not too much good. Ufarsin, and your empire shall be given to the Persians. Handwriting on the wall. Now, just to show you how that, you know, a person could, you know, when you're a Russian, nothing inspires you. It just says, Belshazzar just went to sleep that night. Well, you know, just a handwriting on the wall, and it says, this is it, so forget it, I'm going to sleep. Take an early night. And of course, what happened that night was he got assassinated, and in a bloodless coup, other than his blood, he was killed, the Persian Empire just took over. And then we have Cyrus, and Cyrus's son-in-law was Ahasuerus, etc. And then we move into the Purim story. You see, this is before, right before the Purim story. Okay, yeah.
So a big part of, I think, a lot of people are like get interested in with the Becoming Observant is that the letters have these like different parts to them, and the Vav, and the, you know, the Aleph is a Yod, a Yod, yep. And Vav, and the,
that's
all
right.
These interesting,
that's right,
explanations of the Osius.
Yep.
And the Mem, you know, miraculously on the Luchos.
Yeah, that's Tosha's schedule. I'll get to that. Maybe not
floated.
Today. Yeah.
So what's how do you, you know? It's like
no. But you see, according okay, putting aside the Luchos and the Mem, that's another question. Let me point out that with the explanation I'm giving you, so people ask the question: how can we give all sorts of mystical reasons to the shapes of the letters if they are just a Babylonian or Assyrian alphabet? The answer is, no, they're not just the Babylonian and Assyrian alphabet. They are the revelation of the celestial Aleph Bay.
Through those four words.
From which, yes.
So we only saw a couple of those.
Right. So the question is, when did we get the rest of the letters? That's a good question. But that was the introduction, and apparently Daniel was able to reconstruct the whole alphabet. You see? So it's not a question of we took a Babylonian alphabet. You're right. If we just took a Babylonian alphabet, then we couldn't darshan anything significant. But the other way around, this was a heavenly celestial alphabet that had been unknown to us until that point, that God, for the reasons we'll discuss, revealed. So that's an important point. So when people tell you, oh, they just took a Babylonian alphabet, that's not true. First of all, it is not a Babylonian alphabet. In other words, Kesav Ashuris does not correspond to any known alphabet in Babylonia or Assyria. Yeah.
So do we have to accept this as fact that this happened, or can we just not? Is this part of our
handwriting on the wall?
Well, that for one can be probably metaphorical and stuff. But do we have to accept that the letters all changed? Is that part of our tradition?
Well, let me put it this way: there are three opinions in the Gemara. So there is an opinion in the Gemara they did not change. So it's a machlokas in the Gemara. So it's hard to know. You know, we like to say every machlokas, both sides are true. This is actually a hard one to figure out how could both sides be true. So you could say you understand the other opinion better. But there is an opinion that says there was no such change.
It just seems strange that God would, like, you know, we say like the first letter of the Torah is a bet because it faces that way. There's no, and then why would God go and just change his whole?
No. So I'll give you an explanation for that. That's what I want to talk about. Now, here's the question. Okay. So now that you understand the concept of what it means to say the Torah changed from Ivri to Ashuritz. Let me now tell you a very, very interesting question that Tosfos asks. Tosfos asks the following question. There is a statement of Rav Chisda that says that the final mem and the final samach in the luchos that Moshe brought down existed only through a miracle. Now let's think why that's so. The luchos were engraved all the way through, right? The letters went all the way through. Now one miracle is, if you have an engraving that goes all the way through, then when you're standing on the other side, you'll see the letters backwards. So one miracle was, no matter what side you were standing, you could read them. But there's a second miracle. Let's consider a final mem and a final samach, right? Visualize a final mem and a final samach. You have the filling in the middle. It's like the solid mass that would occupy the whole of a donut. That middle is not connected to the tablet. So what is holding the middle of a final mem and a final samach there? So Rav Chisda says that was another miracle, that the final mem and the final samach, the middle piece of rock, could only be there with a miracle, like a magnetic field held it in place. That's what Rav Chisda says. So Frechtaisis Akasha, but wait a second here. The concept that the final mem and the final samach has a piece that's not connected, that is only true in the Ksav Ashurit that we now have. But in the Ksav Ivri, if you look at it, we know what it looks like. If you look at the old Hebrew alphabet, there are final letters. There are final letters, indeed. But the final letters are connected. You don't have a disconnected piece. So there seems to be a contradiction in Rav Chisda himself. Because Rav Chisda in Sanhedrin follows the opinion that says the luchos were given b'ksav ivri, and yet Rav Chisda says the mem and the samach of the luchos were b'neis. That's a contradiction. So there's a tshuva from the Radvaz. The Radvaz is Rav David Rav Zimra. By the way, I shouldn't spend your time with trivialities, but I was very, not upset, but I was very surprised. You know, there are two Gedolim that have similar names, but they're separated by hundreds and hundreds of years. One is the Radvaz, who was a contemporary of Rav Yosef Karo, and he was the Arizal's Rebbe. This is Rav David ben Zimra, or Ibn Zimra. That's Radvaz. He wrote a parish on the Rambam, and he actually wrote thousands of tshuvas. Tshuvas are advanced, they're like 3,000 tshuvas. He lived in the 1500s. Then, in the 20th century, 19th and 20th century, there is Ridvaz, Rav Yaakov David Ben Ze'ev. Ridvaz. Ridvaz was a big posek. He was a bar palukta with Rav Cook on the Hetra Mechira. They argued a lot about it. The Ridvaz was Rav in Chicago for a while, then he came to Tzvat. Ridvaz. Okay, so I'm walking in Geula, and I see a street that's called Rechov HaRidvaz. So I said, that's good. I want to see the dates. I don't remember exactly when the Ridvaz died. You know, I want to see the... And I see Ridvaz, Rav David Ben Zimra, author of many, many tshuvas. Not true. That's the Radvaz. So this is a mistaken street sign. So be sure, when you're going to Ula, do not... Now, I don't know what the mistake is. Is it supposed to be the street of the Radvaz, and they put in an extra yud? Or is it supposed to be the street of the Ridvaz, and they got the wrong person? Whoever, some guy in the city hall, you know, looked up the wrong guttle. Now, so I thought to myself, well, maybe I could figure out by contextually looking at the streets around, are the streets contemporary Gedolim, or are they old Gedolim? It doesn't work, unfortunately, because you have a mix. Because on one hand, there's the street of the Brisker Rav, which is contemporary, but then I see the street of Moshe Chagiz, which is ancient, so I couldn't figure out the correct street contextually. But I was really very, very shocked. In Gula, well, Zichron Moshe, whatever it is.
The answer to the Tosfos.
Huh? Oh, okay, okay. So, okay. So I'll give you the answer short, but I want to elaborate on tomorrow. The Ridvaz, the Radvaz says that the first luchos were given b'ksav Ashuris. That is the holy letters through which God created heaven and earth. The Jewish people never saw those first luchos because they were broken. Now remember, with the Chet HaEgel, the letters flew away. We no longer deserved ksav Ashuris. So the second luchos and the Torah remained in ksav Ivri until ksav Ashuris was re-revealed, or maybe revealed the first time, in the time of Ezra, and then Daniel, and then Ezra. So Mamela, it's Miyushev. When Rav Chisda says the Torah was given in Ivri, that is from the second Luchos V'Yelup, which is really when we got the Torah. But when Rav Chisda says, Mem B'Samach Shebeluchais, Arbenes, that is referring to the first Luchos, which we never saw. We didn't even see that miracle. But that was a miracle of the first Luchos. This again highlights the idea that Ksav Ashuris is not some Babylonian writing that we appropriated. It was the original Ksav that Hashem wanted the Torah to be in, because those were the holy letters with which He created heaven and earth. Now, okay, we'll continue this tomorrow. Based on that, we can actually have an understanding why it got re-revealed in Daniel and Ezra's time. Meshech Chachma says a beautiful thought on that. Okay. Yeah.
What dialect of the Dead Sea Scrolls in? Are they older than?
The Dead Sea Scrolls are largely in Ksav Ivri.
In the one that
in the Ksav Ivri, the old Hebrew script.
Oh, so not
yes, 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 yes.